Now, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, as this morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 15. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1166. But what we've been doing during this season of Advent, if you're not familiar with the language of Advent, that means waiting. So it's a waiting for the coming of Jesus. As we've been going through Advent, we've been looking at the history of the tabernacle, which was the tent. It was the home of God as the people wandered through the wilderness, waiting for their own home in the land of Israel. And so as we've been thinking about some of the different pieces of the tabernacle and God himself, one of the things we've been discovering is the beauty and danger of living in the presence of the living Almighty God. And so today, what we're going to be adding now to this conversation is another piece of the furniture of the tabernacle, which is the altar. And from it, we find this foundational concept of the sacrifices that were made, the animal sacrifices that were made on that altar to God. And so as we do that, we're going to be answering some different questions. We're going to be thinking about, well, why did they do sacrifices in the Old Testament? Why don't we do sacrifices in the New Testament? And through this, my hope is that we'll have a challenge that we would not take lightly the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on our behalf. That we would more rightly give him the glory and the weight that his sacrifice for us deserves. But before we look at God's word to see more of his history and his truth, let's take this moment and pray. Great Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your history, for your truth that's been recorded for us to study and learn from. So God, we ask that as we read it today, that you would give us the proper hearts. Hearts. It would be hearts full of conviction for our sins. That we'd rightly understand the weight of our rebellion against you. And yet, God, through your word, don't leave us with that burden, but also fill us with the abundant joy of the weight of your glory and your compassion on our behalf. So God, convict us and lift us up today. Through your word, we pray. Amen. And so now, my friends, please follow along in your Bibles as we look at Hebrews chapter 9, starting with verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There are times in life where we do not take others as seriously as we should. And I can think of an example from my own life. When I was a painting contractor years back, I was a part of a business network. And in this business network, there was one guy in particular who was a gentleman through and through. Very classy man, the way that he talked, the way that he dressed. He was a very chivalrous man, very classy. And one day he decided that he was going to show his gratitude to the rest of us in our business network, and he was going to throw a big party at his house. And you knew that this classy man was going to throw a classy party because it came with these classy invitations, very nice looking RSVPs on the bottom. Like, you knew that this guy was going to throw something really posh, something really nice, and we were looking forward to it. But the morning before his party, we had our next business meeting, our network meeting. And we saw that this man, this usually very kind, very gentle, we've never seen him angry before, this man came to the meeting and he was upset. Why? Because not a single person had RSVP'd to his party. Not a single person had officially responded to his invitation. And he told us of how impolite it was, how rude it was, that for him, who was willing to sacrifice his time, sacrifice his money, open up his house to other people, the least we could have done is give him some dignity and take the invitation seriously by responding. Not a single person, including myself, took the time to respond to that invitation. And so he canceled the party. Now, I know that this man's generosity pales in comparison to the kind of generosity that comes from Jesus Christ. And yet I think we're prone to making this same kind of mistake, taking his invitation to eternal life far too lightly. Because the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, it's free. It's free for you and me. But I suspect that we underplay the fact that a sacrifice was still necessary. Somebody had to pay the price. It wasn't you, it wasn't me, but Jesus Christ made this sacrifice on our behalf. And when we consider the weight of sacrifice, it puts into perspective just how serious it is what Jesus Christ has done for us. And sacrifice is not something that is new for God's people. When we go back and we look at the Old Testament, we see that sacrifices were a common and a daily occurrence for the people of Israel. Last week we talked about the curtains, we talked about the cleanliness system, and if you wanted to live in God's camp, you had to be considered ceremonially clean, and there was a lot of different practices that were necessary for it. But one of the major ones revolved around a particular piece of furniture in the tabernacle, which was the altar. So what the altar was, this was a place of a fire with a grate above it. And whenever a camp was set up, the altar fires were lit, and they would not go out until the camp was ready to move again. Because these fires were used for the routine sacrifice of animals. Animals' blood was spilled, and their lives were ended for the sake of the people of Israel. Now, in today's context, unless you're a hunter or you happen to slaughter your own meat, in today's context, it sounds a bit barbaric for us to go back and look at the Old Testament and considering how many animals were sacrificed to God, how much blood was spilled. And it's important for us to understand the how and the why they did it. One, just for the theological implications and the way that it points us to Jesus Christ is worth it. But it's also good for us to understand the what and the why and the how, because when you have people who aren't familiar with the Bible and they come and they look at the Bible and they look at the Old Testament, they get a couple of questions of, one is how come you're not following these rules? The Bible says you're supposed to do this. You're not doing it anymore. We talked a little bit about that last week of why do we do some things and not others, but we need to have an answer. Why did they kill the animals? Why don't we do it today? We need to be prepared on how to answer that. And then, two, we want to show that the sacrificial system, while it was difficult, was also a thing of beauty. It was an act of good. And so when people are going to bring questions to us about, you guys support this kind of a thing? We want to be prepared how to give an answer to show what is good and what is right. We want to be intelligent, educated people. And so, like I said, there's a criticism that comes against the Bible as being barbaric. How could you kill all of those animals? Is it really a barbaric practice? Well, on one hand, I do want to admit that It is actually a horrifying thing to think about that this holy place of God, in the courtyard of the tabernacle, blood was continually and daily spilled. Blood was pooled. Blood was flowing out like a river. Blood was pouring out in this place. And I want to admit that, yes, on a certain level, it is a horrific thing to witness and experience. The act of sacrificing animals, it was messy. It was smelly. It was gross. But what it points us to is the fact that our sin, it's messy. Our sin is smelly. Our sin is gross. By the destruction of these animal lives, it shows us that the power of sin is destructive to life. It is a very vivid image that sin is serious. Sin is real. Sin is not something that should be taken lightly. Sin is destructive, and sin demands death, demands blood. It's a part of the nature of sin. And so for a practice like this, on one level it is a horrific thing. But it reminds us of how horrific the power of sin in our lives is. So maybe a question we might ask is, well how about blood? Well, why does sin demand blood? Like why couldn't God say, instead of blood, why don't you give me flowers? You know, that would be like a sacrifice, and it would smell nice, and it would look pretty. Why couldn't we give flowers to God instead of dead animals? Well, part of what we know in Romans 6:23, it says, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so what we see is that there is a demand for life. It's a demand for blood. And there's so much imagery of the covenant and blood. Don't have time to get into it. But there is this demand for life. Demand for blood. And if you think about this idea, and we've hit on it before, why would sin demand our lives? Why would it demand our death? Well, if you were going to rebel against an earthly king, almost every earthly king would demand your death. That's what an earthly king would do. And so if rebellion against an earthly king demands an earthly death, then what does it mean for us if we rebel against an eternal God, the Almighty God of all creation? If to rebel against an earthly king results in death, then what is it like to rebel against the Almighty King, the eternal King? Would it not demand an eternal death? And so we see is that life is necessary as a payment. And blood was used because blood is, for them, the people in that culture, blood is seen as a symbol of life. Now for us, when we think of blood, we think of goriness, we think of death, we think of blood as being unclean, but in their culture, they saw it as life. They saw it as something that was clean. They saw blood as being something that's pure. Not pure as in, like, you know, it makes your clothes clean, but again, this idea of being ceremonially or spiritually clean, which is why we see an example in verse 13 of Hebrews 9, this idea of blood and ashes being sprinkled on people. To me, that sounds a bit gross of like, really? Like part of our worship, you're gonna throw blood at me? Well, in those days, because of their culture, it was seen as this is life. And this is the act of the symbolic act of life-giving. God has made a means possible that life could be shared, that life could be spared. They saw blood as being a clean thing. And so when blood was being poured out, the blood leaving one meant death for the one, but that blood being given to others meant life for others. And another thing too, just for the sake of trying to help us to understand that the Bible is not as barbaric as sometimes people like to paint it. Let's also keep in mind the culture back then that if anyone was going to be eating meat for a meal, blood was spilled. You know, for us, and like I said, unless you're a hunter or like you like to slaughter your own meat, we usually don't see that as a part of a process of the meals that we eat that have meat. But for back then, the spilling of blood was how you make dinner. That was a part of the culture back then. And even, too, just to help put things in the right light of seeing that God is not destructive. He's not wasteful. That the meat from most of the sacrifices that were made back in those days was then turned into food for the Levite tribe. Because part of the culture of the way it was broken down back then is that each of the tribes were given inheritance, they were given a patch of land, but the Levite tribe was not given their own land. And they didn't have the typical kind of professions and working as farmers or livestock owners in the same way that the other tribes would. Because the Levite tribe, their job was to be workers in the tabernacle or in the temple of God. And so, with the sacrifices of meat that were being brought before God and burned on the altar, it ended up becoming a meal for those who worked in the presence of God. Those who served God were provided for by God. So one of the things that we read about, if we look at the book of Leviticus, burnt offerings are often referred to as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Just think about it. Any time that your neighbor lights up the grill and the pleasing aroma that comes from there, and when God starts to describe these burnt sacrifices as an aroma that's pleasing to the Lord, I'm sure it was pleasing to anyone else who was walking by the tabernacle at the same time. So, like I said, I'm giving a little bit of the history behind it. I'm trying to fill in some of the blanks because for the people who would have received this letter from the author of Hebrews, they would have grown up with this as their background. They would have understood this context. This is what it was like to grow up in the Jewish community. They didn't need these expectations. That was a daily part of life. But for us, who didn't grow up that way, it's useful to know this because, A, people might ask us about, what about all those animals in the Bible? What's the deal with that? We want to have an answer for it. And then B, it's valuable to know, to understand this stuff because, like the other pieces of the tabernacle and the other practices of the Old Testament, they lead the way, they pave the way, and they are bright road signs pointing to Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. And so what Hebrews chapter 9 points to specifically is a very special type of sacrifice that was done on the Day of Atonement. So if you go and you look at the book of Leviticus, right there at the center of Leviticus is this very thorough description of the Day of Atonement. And the sacrifice that was made on the Day of Atonement was special because most sacrifices that were done didn't remove people's sins away from them. It just paid the price. It made them ceremonial clean. It made them able to live in God's camp without instantly being put to death. But the Day of Atonement was unique. On the Day of Atonement, this was the one day out of the entire year that the high priest could enter into the most holy place. One person, one day out of the year, could enter into that presence of God where the Shekinah glory rested on top of the Ark of the Covenant. But in order to do so, many animals, bulls and other animals, needed to be sacrificed just to make this person, this high priest, ceremonially clean enough that they would not be instantly put to death for walking into the most holy place. And when the proper sacrifices were done, what the high priest would do is make two more sacrifices. And these sacrifices were very special. There were two goat sacrifices. One's blood was spilled, and that blood would then be sprinkled onto the atonement cover, the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, but this idea of the mercy seat of God, the atonement cover, being the thing that comes between us and the weight of the law of the covenant, that God has the power of mercy to be able to protect us, to be able to redeem that. We talked about that previously. We see this blood is spilled to say, look, a payment has been made on your behalf by which God protects you from your disobedience to the law. That was one sacrifice that happened. But then there was another sacrifice, the second goat. And this is the one that stands out far above from any of the other sacrifices that we see in the Old Testament. And this goat was known as the scapegoat. This goat was not put to death. But what happened was the high priest would lay his hands on the head of that goat. And what it would symbolically show or demonstrate is that the sins and the guilt of all of the people of Israel, those who belong to the covenant, would be transferred to that goat. And that goat would be put out into the wilderness, and it would be sent far, far away so that it would never come back again, signifying that the people of God no longer carried the weight of their sin. They were no longer considered to be sinners, but they were considered to be spotless and as clean as that goat himself was considered to be. He took the sins and removed it from the people. And I find this fascinating, that there are two sacrifices that mean different things, similar but different. One pays the price for sin. The other totally removes it. And this is valuable to know that there's more than just one type of blessing that comes from the sacrifice of God, particularly when we think of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He didn't just pay our debt and leave it there, say that's good enough. Because if we were talking about a bank account, and let's say that you owed somebody $10,000 and somebody else came along and gave you $10,000 to pay that debt for you, I mean, that would be good news. That would be great. But your bank account is still at zero and you don't have anything to make a living on. There's no livelihood there. And one tiny little step and you're back into debt again. Like, great, that's great. Pay my debt, that's fantastic. But it doesn't ultimately solve the problem. Another problem, too, is that if all we're doing is just paying debt, then what people would be considered forever, if that's all it was, would be ex-convicts. Because the debt that's paid is a debt of sin. What's demanded is a repayment. It's an act of justice. And so, if all it is that our debt is paid, it would be like spiritually, we're an ex-convict, where we've had our debt to society is paid, and yet forever we're going to carry with us the shame or the burden or the title that would come as, all right, somebody paid your debt, but I know that you are still a sinner. I know that you're still somebody who messes up, who rebels. I know that you're still not good enough. You're only good enough by somebody else's grade or somebody else's merit. If that's all it was, we would forever be ex-convicts or ex-sinners in the eyes of God. But that's where this other sacrifice, the scapegoat, is interesting and beautiful and so valuable. Because it's saying it's not just that your debt has been paid, it's not just that your sins have been righted, but what it means is that your sins don't belong to you. You're not an ex-sinner. You're not an ex-convict. But you are pure. You are spotless. You have the identity as a child of God. And you are seen as spotless and blameless like that goat was. And what it is in that act is a restoration of bringing people back to the glory that they once lived when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before sin ever happened. It was a restoration back to that perfect and pure, glorious state, that relationship with God. We see from Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, it's a dual transfer. For us, we see that our sins are given to him. He takes them. He removes them from us. But then there's also the wonderful truth that he gives us his own title, his own status, his own glory. That is given to us. We're blessed with that identity if we belong to Jesus Christ. And so, like I said, I'm given lots of history, lots of background, but it changes the way that we read Scripture. Because the people who would have read Hebrews, they would have known this already. We don't. That's why I spend time giving us the history. But now with this in mind, let's quickly go back through these verses again and think about the meaning. Verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here. So right there we're talking about a high priest. The high priest was the only one who had the right to come into the presence of God. He was the only one that could go into this part of the tabernacle. No one else could. Jesus Christ does what we cannot do. He does it for our sake. And so what does he do that we cannot do? We see he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. So where did Jesus go that we cannot go? Was it the back room of a tent? No, we see that he enters into heaven itself. Jesus Christ goes where we could never possibly go. He came from heaven. He returned to heaven and did what we could not do. He's incredible. He's incredible. He's completely unlike us. And praise God for that, that we have a mediator like Jesus Christ speaking and fighting on our behalf. Praise God for that. And we see in verse 12 that he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. And so we see, in order to reach the heavenly tabernacle, we need something more than the blood of bulls. Because you think of all those animals that were sacrificed, and it could barely get one person into the back room of a tent. What is it going to take to get somebody into the throne room of God himself? It's going to take something far greater, something far more valuable, which, my friends, is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on our behalf. His blood is so perfect, it's so pure, it's so glorious that just one payment of this man's blood, as we see here in verse 12, we see that it was shed one time, that's it, one time, and all who belong to him receive the benefit for it, and it lasts forever. So one person makes one payment, and it covers all people for all time who belong to him. And this is the answer to why we don't do the animal sacrifices anymore. We don't need to. The debt has been paid once and for all. It's good. It's done. We are right with God. For us to ask or demand anything else would just minimize, it would dilute the glory of the blood of Jesus Christ. But just one shedding, one time, for all people, for all history who belong to him, it doesn't get more powerful, more beautiful than that. So verses 13 and 14 explain this concept a little further. It says, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. We talked about that last week, about the idea of these sacrifices. They're just a placeholder. It doesn't really make the people clean. It makes them outwardly or symbolically clean, which had a value. It made it so that they didn't instantly die living in the tent of God. It had a value. It was very limited, a very limited value. But now for verse 14, it says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death? So this is an argument by comparison. If the blood of an animal could move the needle a little bit, just a little bit, and it wasn't much, but if it made a little bit of a difference, then how much more will the infinite, glorious, perfectly beautiful, unblemished Jesus Christ, how much more will his sacrifice matter for us? If a limited sacrifice makes a limited difference, how much more will the unlimited value of Jesus Christ's life make for us? It would make an unlimited difference. It's perfect. It is complete. It is lacking in nothing. And this is what we see, that Jesus Christ, his death, has removed our sins once and for all. It doesn't just make us ceremonially clean. It makes us actually clean. Like that scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Jesus Christ took our sins. He says, your sins, they belong to me. And I'm going to take them with me to death, that your sins would be put to death, removed from your camp, removed from your life, so that it no longer belongs to you. But instead, you will receive my identity. I'm going to take your identity, but you will receive mine. You will be my child. And I love, I left out the last part of verse 14 on purpose. Because we get this great so that statement, a purpose statement right here. What's the reason for this? It says, so that we may serve the living God. Now keep this in context, because what are we talking about? Jesus Christ, who serves as high priest to God. Jesus Christ, who's able to enter into the house of God, to live in his presence, to give glory and worship to God. His status becomes our status. And if he's a servant to God, we become servants of God. Now certainly, Jesus is the high priest. He did what we could never do. We see that similar identity, that similar privilege is given to us. We may now enter into the presence of God. We are given the unique dignity and opportunity to be worshipers of God. We get to be servants in his temple. And so the way that the Levites could come into that sacred place and offer gifts on behalf of Israel, the way that they could do that. Now, my friends, you and I, if we belong to Jesus Christ, are priests of his covenant. Because as we've said before, he's now placed his Holy Spirit in us. His Spirit no longer dwells as fire or cloud, but he's placed it in us. So if we belong to Jesus Christ, we are his representatives. We are his mediators. And so I don't have time to go into verse 15. I've already probably taken more time than I should have right now. But just this idea that we are now servants of God, it doesn't end there. But as priests, co-priests, as mediators with them, not only do we get to worship God, but we have the responsibility of sharing those blessings with those who are around us. My friends, this world is lost in darkness. It's aching in sin. Don't forget the weight of our sin. It's heavy. It's huge. Our world around us, our society wants to tell you, oh, don't worry, you're a good person. Yeah, no, as long as you don't become Hitler, you're okay. If that was true, our hearts wouldn't be heavy with agony. This world wouldn't be so wicked and corrupt. There wouldn't be so much hatred if we were all pretty much good people. If we were pretty much good people, Jesus Christ wouldn't have died on the cross. Why would he do that if it was just a small form of arrogance, if it was a small grievance against God? If it was a small thing, a small solution would have done. But Jesus Christ came and he died on our behalf. And what that tells us is that we're not really good people. We're not. Not by our own works. Not by our own justice. This world needs a Savior that is completely unlike us. One who is unblemished. One who is pure. One who can enter into the throne room of God. Jesus Christ alone can do that. And he has. He has. He's accomplished this already. And now, he invites us to join in this work, to make his light shine, that we would be heralds of his victory over sin and death, over his power, over addiction and spiritual slavery. We are servants of God. We carry his name, his light. Let's not make small of this gift that he gives us. So my friends, the way that my old business associate, through his generosity, invited us to his own home, we see that Jesus now invites us into his. The invitation has been made. The price has been paid. My question for you, how will you respond? Let's pray. Great Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are willing to sacrifice your Son for us. What an unbelievable price. What an unbelievable price for those who are once considered enemies of your name and of your glory. And yet instead of leaving us in that corrupted place, you chose to renew us. You chose to give us your name, the name we hated. You gave it to us and made it precious. Let us not take this lightly. Let us give it the weight and the glory it is due. And out of gratitude, let us shine that light, that grace, that glory to those like us who desperately need it. Father, we pray this in your name. Amen.